reflecting on the truth of God in song. It's a blessing. God's music is the best music because it brings to bear in our minds the eternal, not the transient, not the temporary. And if you're like me, and I'm sure some of you are, they'll come back to mind during the week. And you'll be humming them and you're singing them. And if you're like me, don't do it around people. And the Lord, he hears. And we make melody in our hearts to the Lord and even verbalizes it in his presence. And it's encouraging. It's worship. Worship him. Worshiping him is the greatest thing we do as human beings, as saved people. If you'll open your copy of the scripture to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And this morning, as you know, we're at verse 23 of Matthew chapter 22 as we're sequentially moving through the Gospel of Matthew. Verse by verse, we look at the text and we attempt by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit to explain the truths that the Spirit of God has inspired through the pen of Matthew. Beginning at verse 23, on that day some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother is next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up a seed for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no seed, he left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, down to the seventh. And at last of all, the woman died, finally. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. But Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. What happens in the resurrection is my title for these verses. What you believe is largely reflected in how you live your life. If you genuinely believe in heaven, or that heaven is real, that there will be a resurrection from the dead, that there is an afterlife, those biblical truths will shape how you think and govern how you live your life. The Sadducees, who are major players in this passage that I just read you, did not believe any of those things. Their motto, it seems, was what many today express. You only go around once in life. Grab all the gusto you can. But the Bible teaches otherwise. There is another life after this one. And everybody, no matter where they're from, will go into that next life. That's a crucial reality that Scripture clearly teaches. The Bible, even in the Old Testament, teaches the resurrection of the dead. You know, why not? After all, the God who gave, gives, and sustains life is equally able to restore it. In the Old Testament, God promises resurrection from the dead. It is promised and predicted nationally for Israel and for individuals. Israel, during their time in Babylonian captivity, they doubted God's promise of restoration. They said the nation had, quote-unquote, died. in the flames of the Babylonian attack and their movement away from their homeland, the promised land, into the nation of Babylon. They had no hope of resurrection as a nation. They were dead. They were done. However, God, Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 37, 1 through 14, that text pictures Israel, the nation, as a valley of very dry bones. Dead and dispersed. Beyond all hope of ever living again from a human standpoint. God promised resurrection to the nation. In fact, Yahweh said to Ezekiel in verse 3 of Ezekiel chapter 37, "Son of man, can these dry bones live?" Ezekiel said, "Yahweh, you know." He didn't know. He looked and he said, from a human standpoint, this is impossible. You know if they can live. And then Yahweh says this in Ezekiel 37, verse 12, "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says Lord Yahweh, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am Yahweh, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people." That promise, that prophecy, was of the restoration of Israel as a nation. It would live. The prophecy would be meaningless if Israel as a nation did not know about the doctrine of individual resurrection. In the Old Testament, that people will be physically raised from the dead. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 says this, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to reproach and everlasting contempt." The distinction in resurrection is that some are redeemed. They will be raised up from the dead physically to everlasting life, the fullness of it. Others who are unredeemed will experience resurrection as well. And they will be raised up not for the bliss of everlasting life in the presence of God, but to reproach and damnation. Everybody will experience resurrection. Saint and sinner, Christian and non-Christian. It doesn't matter. The whole human race will be raised from the dead. Job suffered immensely. He suffered more than any other human being in history, save our Lord Jesus Christ. Job didn't bear our sin, but Job suffered like no other man had ever suffered. He despaired of his life. The pain bore down heavily upon him. But Job was not without hope. Job 19, verses 25 through 27, he said, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will rise up over the dust of the world. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall behold God, whom my eyes will see and not another." Job understood way back then that there would be resurrection. He had confidence that God would raise him up, his Redeemer would raise him up. When he talked about his skin destroyed, that refers to his death. When he spoke of from my flesh, it refers to his physical resurrection from the dead. The Redeemer there, of course, is none other than the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one who is going to summon the dead to rise from their graves, because he has the power to do it. He will do it. The majority of Jews believed in bodily resurrection. They believed that they would be raised from the state of physical death, and they would come into life. The Sadducees, in our passage that we're looking at this morning, were the exception to the rule. It says there, remember, you can see it again in verse 23. I'm not making this up. It's right there. Some Sadducees who said there is no resurrection. They absolutely flatly denied it. Now, let me tell you who these Sadducees are. I'm not sure you're probably on social media talking about them this past week. let me give you a profile of the Sadducees. They were one of four sects in Israel. They were one of four groups that had distinct beliefs that set them apart from others. There were, in addition to them, the Pharisees, the Zealots, and the Essenes. Specifically, the Sadducees, socially, were aristocrats. They're at the highest level in Jewish society. In fact, in their aristocracy and their aristocratic bent, they tended to look down on people. Politically, they were pro-Roman. Economically, they were wealthy. Theologically, we just said it, they denied the resurrection from the dead. But that's not all. Acts chapter 23, verse 8 tell us that they did not believe in angels nor spirit. When it says spirit there in that text, Acts chapter 23, it refers to the immaterial part of man, a.k.a. the soul. Their theological position put them at odds with the Pharisees. With their theological views, now get this, their highest agenda and controlling principle in life was to live for this life. You remember I said you only go around once. Grab all the gusto you can. That was their mantra. That was what animated them. Sadly, there are people like that today. I've known people like that, who believe that this is it. You live, you die, and you're done. And they put an exclamation point at the end of the sentence. Since they did not believe in resurrection and the afterlife, they did not see a need for a personal savior, for some salvation by faith in Messiah. But they were religious. Religious? If there's no afterlife, why are you religious? If there's no resurrection, why be involved with religion? Religion was a means to their earthly ends. You see, they used religion to obtain their wealth and power by controlling the business operations of the temple at Jerusalem. Remember the money changers? They held that franchise. Selling sacrificial animals, they had that concession. It was a lucrative enterprise, religion. Some of you think big-time religions, money-making that goes along with some of it, is something new to our era. No, it's not. They were doing that in the first century. The Sadducees' interest in Jesus, though, not spiritual, it was therefore financial. Let me explain. They were furious with Jesus because he twice disrupted their business operation by cleansing the temple. Once at the beginning of his ministry, and the second time, as we saw a few weeks ago in working through Matthew, during Passion Week, our Passover week, the week in which the events and parables we've studied took place. That week when Jesus on Friday would die. That made them furious. By his actions, Jesus could have incited a riot or a rebellion, so they thought, which might have cost them their positions. They didn't want to be thrown out of their lucrative business, and they were angry with Jesus, and they wanted to silence him. The Sadducees were aware that the Pharisees, I'm reviewing here, failed to trap Jesus in his words and thereby get him to say something inflammatory against Rome, say something that was treasonous against Rome and cause the Romans to come and execute the Lord Jesus. Since they failed, they said they'll try their hand. What they wanted to do, they wanted to give him a question that they thought he could not answer. Thus, he would lose credibility in the eyes of the Jewish populace, and therefore they would not see him, Jesus, as Messiah. So they bring to him their false notion of resurrection. That's our first heading. And in verse 23, there is no resurrection. Three reasons for their explicit denial of resurrection. Here they are. Number one, they accepted only the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Old Testament. The Pentateuch, the law of Moses. Those are the only books they accepted as authoritative. And those books, in their thinking, did not teach resurrection. Since they did not teach resurrection as far as they thought, they did not believe in the resurrection. The other books in the Old Testament were simply commentary on the Pentateuch. The second reason why they're explicit in the denial of the resurrection is that the Pharisees presented resurrection in crass, literal terms that they could not accept. The Pharisees' idea of resurrection for the dead meant that people would be raised with the same infirmities, defects, and characteristics. That in mind, just leave me dead. Who needs that? Same relationships they had when they died. Well, the Pharisees were right about resurrection, but they were wrong about the resurrection's character. It's not the way it's going to be. It won't resemble this life in so many aspects. And we'll see that in this text and some others. And as mentioned, the third one is this. From Acts 23, verse 8, I mentioned it. No spirit. They deny personal existence after death. They believe in annihilationism. You're annihilated. You die, you're done. I had a man that I worked with. A man I worked with. I worked with him. He was without carrying the name, he was a Sadducee. He is adamant. He believed and taught his son, with whom I worked as well. Then when he died, that was it. I don't know if he ever changed this view. I don't even know if he's still alive. I doubt it. If he's dead and he didn't come to Christ, or if he did come to Christ, he knows, oh yeah, there's more to after this life. And it is. So here's the question the Sadducees pose to our Lord. They come to him and they say, Teacher. They honor him with the appellation. Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up a seed for his brother. This comes from Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. This text is known as the levirate law. Levirate from the Latin levir, husband's brother. The purpose of the levirate law was to keep inheritance within the Israelite tribe. Now, you need to think about this. Hear how the rules worked out. It only applied when the surviving brother was single. He was not to divorce his existing wife nor marry his deceased brother's wife in addition to his own. So what those guys would do, if Big Brother's getting ready to get married, they had to prove to that girl. Now, I'm making that up. Because you don't know, a brother may marry her and he dies. Gosh, I'm stuck with her. I got to marry her. No. Nah, just kidding. But that was the idea. With this law in place, the levirate law, which is enunciated by Moses in the text I just mentioned a moment ago, the Sadducees saw the idea of resurrection as ludicrous. It's absurd. So they posed this hypothetical scenario, an extreme one, which they thought that giving this to Jesus, it was a conundrum that not even he could solve. And here it is. Now, there were seven brothers with us, and say with us. We don't know if they were with him, or they just threw that in, make it sound as if this was a literal actual thing. I think it's hypothetical. And the first married and died, and having no seed, he left his wife to his brother, so also the second and the third, down to the seventh, and last of all, the woman died. For the sake of argument, then, in verse 28, they say, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. Now, to them, you're in the afterlife, you're in heaven, seven brothers are there, and there is one wife. So we got to figure out who's going to get her. Going to draw straws? I can just imagine all the ideas could circulate in people's minds when they think this is how it's going to be in their afterlife. This was the conundrum, no doubt, that the Sadducees presented to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were utterly unable to answer the question from the Pentateuch. And the Sadducees knew they had Jesus cornered. He couldn't answer this question either. Their false notion about resurrection. Let's look at the next heading, the truth about resurrection. But Jesus answered and said to them, I love his answer. He was not dumbfounded. He was not cornered. And you notice how he answers. He immediately says, you are mistaken. There is no stumbling, no fumbling, no scratching his head. Let me think about, none of that. He was direct and coherent. He clearly just simply said, you are mistaken. You're wrong, guys. But to understand this word mistaken, it translates a form of the Greek verb planao, which means to wander, to go astray, to err, E-R-R, to err. They had wandered away from the truth into error. In fact, they had led themselves into error, middle voice verb in the original. Their error was twofold. The first one, not understanding the scripture. Second, nor the power of God. That's what Jesus says there in verse 29. Fatal things. In these two areas, you need to understand, these people, these Sadducees, thought they were authoritative. And Jesus says, no, you're in error. And then we see our Lord is going to explain. He reverses the order as he gives it. But let's look at verse 30. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels. These words of Jesus, for in the resurrection, do not view the resurrection as a single event, but as a state that is inaugurated by the single event of the resurrection. Jesus, therefore, reveals that the resurrection is a state or condition. We're raised, and from that moment of resurrection, we're in that state forever. Let me let you look at something. Keep your place here. We'll come back here. Go with me, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. We'll read these verses. I'm going to just go through them, pick them out, pick out one or two perhaps, and expound on it a bit, and we'll go back to where we were. As Jesus explained the state of resurrection, Paul elaborates. Paul, Jesus' disciple, he gave this revelation to Paul, and here Paul deals with it, the resurrection body. The resurrection body. There were people questioning the resurrection in Corinth at a church. they're wondering, verse 35, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? I love how Paul answers this question from these people. Verse 36, you fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, for there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts and another flesh of birds and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly one and the glory of the earthly is another. Therefore, there are different kinds of bodies that God can create. Right? So don't ask a question, how can we be raised? How can that happen? Do you not know that the body we have is not the only kind of body God can create? Just because you can't think of a different one doesn't mean God can't. Please. You have it in nature. Agriculture, you have it celestially. You see the different kinds of body. God did that in the natural realm. Surely he can do it in the spiritual realm. Of course he can. That's why Paul said, you fool. Different kind of glory for the sun and the moon. Then here's the word, verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a corruptible body, and we have corruptible bodies. And you know that. Go get an MRI, a CT scan. Take those physician's pills. Young guys, some of y'all don't. Keep on. They say, what pills? Well, what are y'all talking about? I'm fine. It's just for you old people. Our bodies are corruptible. They're dying. But this resurrection body, it is raised an incorruptible body. It cannot decay. It is sown in dishonor because of sin and all of that. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. You see the contrast? It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Its source, God, a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Verse 46, 45. So it is also written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The last Adam is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who imparts life. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from earth, Adam, the earthy. The second man is from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we're like Adam because we all came from Adam. We have a body like Adam. He's writing to Christians. We'll also bear the image of the heavenly Jesus Christ. We'll have a body like his glorified body, the body that he had when he was raised and glorified. We're going to have a body like his. Now say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the corruptible inherit the incorruptible. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. That is not sleep. That's a euphemism for death. But we'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. How so, Paul? Here it is, verse 53. For this corruptible must put on the incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. We'll have an immortal body. But when this corruptible puts on the incorruptible, and this mortal puts on the immortality, then will come about the word that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that. That's the kind of body we're carrying. That's our future. Well, you say, well, but there's something else Jesus said. Yes, there is. Go back to Matthew chapter 22. Let us continue his word to those Sadducees. There's a debunked Sadducee and theology. He here says in verse 30, so we continue, talking about the state of resurrection. People neither marry nor are given in marriage. Marriage is for this age only. Now, some of y'all don't shout. Marry means contract marriage as a husband. Given in marriage as an act of parents in arranging marriage. But notice verse 30 says, but are like angels in heaven. You got to understand this verse. I hear people, sometimes they're watching news and they'll talk about a loved one, a kid, or somebody's died, and they say, oh, they're a little angel up here. Let me tell you, we do not become angels. Human beings are human beings. They will never be angels. It says, but are like. Like is a simile. We'll be like angels. How so? Angels are eternal beings and do not reproduce nor die. There'll be no need of marriage because when we're in heaven, people aren't dying. Therefore, we don't have to replace the population. It's done. The number of people who will live in eternity with God is a fixed number, and there will not be an increase. We don't die. We'll be just like the angels in that regard. In fact, Luke 20, verse 36 says, cannot die anymore. Our dying days are over. How is that accomplished? By the power of God. Then the next thing. Verse 31, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I love when Jesus said, have you not read? Because these guys are supposed to be experts in Scripture. But he said, have you not read? Like, guys, I thought y'all knew the Scripture. Haven't you read this one and understood what it says? It says in verse 32, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. This is the text from the burning bush when God spoke out of the burning bush to Moses. A bush that wasn't consumed. It was consumed. It was a miracle. They didn't understand the Scripture. Jesus quotes from that. Pentateuch again. It's Exodus. Exodus 3, 6. Now you notice something here. When these words were spoken originally by God in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead. They had been dead physically for centuries. But you notice what the text says. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Before I go further, let me tell you this. You notice what he does. God says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Interestingly, God states that he's the God of each of those men. That's why it's repeated. He could have just said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, he repeats, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and I'm the God of Jacob. He is emphasizing the personal relationship that he had with each of those men. I said had, wrong, has. Notice, I am. What God has with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is what all believers have with him, whether living or dead. Henry Barclay Sweet, a commentator, wrote, quote, death is a change of relation to the world and to men. It does not change our relation to God. Close quote. When you die, your union with God through faith in Jesus Christ will not have changed. You've just changed locations. You've gone from down here up there. Let me tell you another thing. I've alluded to it. I am. Ego, a me. It's a present tense verb. Jesus makes his point on a present tense verb. Every word of Scripture is God-breathed. The Holy Spirit knows how to use verbs because he created them. He knows a noun from an adjective. He knows how to use them. You notice it says God is, not God was. Nothing's changed in terms of the relationship. You'll notice in verse 32, after the question, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What our Lord, I believe, is saying, he does not receive worship from people who no longer exist. Sadducees. He is being worshipped by people who still exist. They're not on earth, but they're in his presence, and they worship him. And so will you and me when we go. Now, it's interesting. These Pharisees, they'd come, and they were cocksure that they were going to really silence the Lord Jesus. Well, that might be what you call a fool's errand. In the parallel account in Luke chapter 20, verse 40, it says, for they did not dare to question him any longer about anything. I can see why not. After I've been blown out of the water theologically with my supposedly unanswerable question, I said, I'd just, bye. I'm going to tell you something. Jesus demonstrated his deity by answering what seemed to be an unanswerable question. See, God knows it all. You can't stump him. You can stump a pastor, but you can't stump God. You can stump a theologian, but you can't stump God. What happens in the resurrection? I've shown a little of it to you. I'm going to show you a little more of it to conclude the message. Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Do I need to explain that? And there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these things, these words are faithful. Amen, sister. True. The resurrection state. Resurrected Christians, resurrected redeemed people from all the ages will be there at that particular time. We'll be around the throne of God. We'll be in the New Jerusalem. We'll worship him and serve him. We cannot die, and we have a glorious future that belongs to us. That's what we have ahead of us. We don't go around once. We get to go around one more time, and it's forever. Amen. You say, how do you know it? Jesus told us. I'll take Jesus' word over anybody's word. God incarnate, he came down here. He knows all about it because he planned it. He's there with the Father and the Holy Spirit. That's their plan, and he came down here and told us about it. Who are you going to believe? Some mere finite man who was born yesterday? When I say yesterday, he hadn't been here very long. Are you going to believe the eternal God who created everything? I'm believing him, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Let's bow together in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the living word of God. We thank you for the truth. We thank you for the glorious future that you have ahead for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to bear the sins of all who believe, was raised from the dead, the first fruits, who lives forevermore, who is saving and will call people to himself, and is calling people to himself, forgives sin. People can come through him for salvation to you. We pray you do that for some souls this morning here. We bless you for your plan that you've disclosed to us in your perfect word. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.